Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, but we know that we need your spirit to help us understand it. We pray that as we look at these words together, you would show us the beauty and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, do please keep your Bibles open. That passage, I wonder, how do you cope with waiting for something? And the ability to wait is a pretty essential skill to have, isn't it? Waiting is an unavoidable part of life. And we wait for all sorts of things, don't we? The wait for Christmas feels like it gets longer and longer every year as the shops begin their campaigns earlier and earlier. We wait for that promotion at work, that one that we really want. We wait a long time for retirement. Perhaps you are waiting for your children to leave home so that you can get a decent night's sleep. And perhaps your children are waiting to leave home so that they can finally escape you. Prince Charles has been waiting a long time to become king. And I've been waiting for 30 years for Bristol City to get to the Premier League, and I'm going to be waiting for a lot longer. Sometimes we do have to wait a long time. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the very beginning of the Bible, God promised that a day would come when the serpent of the Garden of Eden and a man descended from Adam and Eve would again clash. But this time with a very different outcome. You see, although the man would be mortally wounded in the process, the serpent would be crushed and put away for good. Now, it's been a long wait, a wait nearly as long as the world has existed. And as we return to Luke's gospel after some time in Ezekiel, as the cross approaches, the end is finally in sight. The promise is about to come true. Jesus, the Son of Man, and Satan, the serpent, are heading towards the confrontation that will end all confrontations. Now, we learn from verse 1 that the time of the Passover is approaching. This is when God's people celebrated the delivery of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. It helped God's people to look back to when each household had to sacrifice a lamb, putting its blood on the doorframe of the house. And when the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over the households. The lamb died for their sin so that they didn't have to. But this Passover was to be like no previous Passovers. And in verses 2-6, we see that looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. See, it looks like God's enemies have the upper hand. Just look at verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And we only need to look back a few verses to see why they were so afraid. Jesus is growing in popularity and influence. People are listening to him. Now, given what we've seen so far in Luke, we might expect this of the religious leaders. You know, their opposition to Jesus has been clear for a very long time. But what Luke says next is particularly shocking. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, Luke pulls back the curtain so that we can just glimpse through and see behind the scenes, to see that Satan has infiltrated the ranks of Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, the 12 men closest to him. Now, when we read something like this, I think our concern instantly is that Satan is using Judas like a puppet. You know, he's like a little Thunderbirds model. You know, Satan is pulling on the strings, making him dance to his tune. And Judas is helpless. But Satan is not making Judas do anything against his will. It's beyond Satan's power to do this. He can only make Judas do what Judas already wants to do. But the reality is that Satan finds the disciple who loves something more than he loves Jesus. And he exploits him for all that he's worth. And so we see in verses 4 to 6 that Judas goes off and he makes a deal with the chief priests to betray the Son of God. Now everything at this point looks pretty bleak and hopeless, doesn't it? You know, Jesus' enemies are closing in. The circle is tightening around him. And there is an air of inevitability about where this is going. Jesus' enemies are getting exactly what they want. But this is not the end of the story. And that is really important. It's important because there are all sorts of situations that we will face in this life where it will look like God is not the one who's in control. Where it will look like God's enemies are winning. Where it will look like God is not helping us or perhaps doesn't have the power or the ability to help us. But when it looks like God's enemies are winning, it's not the end of the story. It's not the full picture. So even in Judas's betrayal, God is at work to rescue his people and deliver a final, definitive victory over the serpent Satan. And if he can do this, then we should be confident that he can and will do the same in our lives. See, in the darkest moments of your life, if you are trusting Jesus, then God is working everything out just the way it is supposed to be for your good. And that's precisely what Luke goes on to show us in the next verses 7 to 20, where we see that the death of Jesus is all part of the plan. The death of Jesus is all part of the plan. You see, God is the one who holds the upper hand, and everything is proceeding according to his plan to rescue his people. Let's look at verses 7 to 8. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And through to verse 13, we see that Jesus is the one who has made all of the arrangements for the Passover meal. He's in charge. He's the host. Peter and John just need to follow Jesus' instructions. They need to prepare the lamb and they need to lay the table. And then Luke says, verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Now, Jesus is under no illusions about what will happen next. The cross is approaching. Yet it's precisely because it is approaching that he has longed to eat this meal with his closest friends. You see, this is the best opportunity yet to help them understand why he has come. And what he is about to do for them. And by extension, for us. See, as Jesus and the disciples tuck into the Passover meal, Jesus says in verses 16 to 18, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And Jesus makes clear that he will not eat or drink the Passover again. Now it's possible that he's looking forward. It's not just that he's not going to eat it again, but he's thinking, "I'm not going to eat it again until the last and the greatest of all suppers. The marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom of heaven." But it may be that he's just saying, "I'm not going to eat it again." Whatever he meant, Jesus is indicating that this is the final Passover. See, Passover was never just a reminder of what God had done for his people in the past. No, it was to keep God's people looking forward to the day when their Saviour would come and deal with the sin of the people forever and leads God's people out of a much greater slavery into a much greater promised land. When I was younger, I used to love going into Bristol to visit something called the Exploratory. And it was basically this huge hall which was just filled with interactive exhibits designed to help you understand how things work. Now, you didn't just get words, you could get hands-on with each of these things. So you could go and build and then stand on a bridge to learn how bridges work. Or you could see inside an engine. It had cutaway bits, and you could see little lights where the spark plugs would normally be and firing away so that you could understand how an engine works. It brought technology and science and engineering to life. And in a sense, the Passover meal is an interactive model. It wasn't the real thing. As the writer to the Hebrews drives home just a few verses on from the verses that Joel read at the beginning of the service. It is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. But it brought what was necessary to life. It helped God's people understand the real thing much better. Now, every sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament is preparing God's people for this moment. This isn't just a Passover. This is the Passover. See, Jesus doesn't go to the cross as a failed Messiah, as a victim of his enemies. No, he goes to the cross as the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who really takes away the sin of the world. See, God's judgment for our sin falls on him, so that we might live. Now, Jesus is very clearly telling his disciples that what is about to happen is no mistake. You know, events are not spiraling out of control. God's enemies don't have the upper hand. Now, this is all part of God's plan. Jesus is doing what was necessary, what he came to do, in order to rescue his people, to secure your salvation. Now, this is the last Passover because in Jesus' death, everything it anticipated is finally fulfilled, just as it was always going to be. So the curtain falls on this feast for the final time. But Jesus doesn't take something away from his disciples and leave them empty-handed. He now gives his disciples a new sign for a new age, what we know as the Lord's Supper. Let's look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So the coming Messiah had been anticipated through the ages in types and shadows. They hinted at what was to come, but it was like there was kind of a veil over them. Now, you think about your shadow, it looks a bit like you. And you might be able to recognize the outline and work out who it is, but it doesn't give the whole picture. And the Passover lamb is a little bit like this, but now the veil is, if you like, removed. The shadow gives way to the real person. And Jesus gives the church new signs that point directly to the means by which our salvation is secured, his own body and blood. The old covenant signified by the Passover is fulfilled. And now Jesus says, verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." See, in his sacrifice, he was establishing a new covenant. Now, as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel this term, we've seen again and again the need of God's people for something greater than the blood of animals to deal with their sin against God. And God promised this new covenant through his prophet Jeremiah when he said, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And these are promises that are echoed by Ezekiel. God promised to write his law on our hearts. He promised that he would be our God and we would be his people. He promised to forgive all our sins forever. See, this new covenant is the climax of the one covenant of grace between God and his people that runs like a thread throughout the whole of the Bible. And the old covenant was also a part of the one covenant of grace. But it was always looking forward. It was always anticipating the time when the covenant of grace would receive its final and its greatest upgrade. See, this new covenant is guaranteed not in the sacrificial blood of animals, but in the sacrificial blood of God. At the cross, Jesus sheds his own blood for our sins. He gives his blood for you. And this is not like the old covenant sacrifices offered again and again and again because they could not really pay for human sin. No, Jesus' sacrifice is a once and for all time payment for sin, past, present, future. It doesn't need to be repeated ever. And it's why the Lord's Supper is an appropriate sign and seal of the new covenant, because there's no sacrifice to be made. There's no altar. There doesn't need to be. Instead, there's a table, and there's bread, and there's wine that directs us to the one who made the ultimate sacrifice, who laid down his life so that we might have forgiveness and life. You know, just as in the preaching of God's word, the good news of Christ crucified is proclaimed to our ears, or so the bread and the wine preach and proclaim Christ crucified to our other senses. So first to our eyes, and then to our touch, and then to our taste. See, the bread and the wine are visible words, a visible sermon at the gospel before our very eyes, showing us what Christ achieved for us through his death on the cross. Yeah, the whole thing brings to life and drives home what Christ has really done for you. And Jesus is very clear in verse 19, isn't he? Do this in remembrance of me. But that, I guess, leads us to ask the question, why? Why the Lord's Supper? Why not remember his miracles? Well, the answer is that Jesus wanted to make sure that the cross and the crucified God remain central, because this is how God defeats his enemies and rescues his people. Now, to even contemplate a Christianity without a cross seems crazy. But the drift away from it might not be intentional. It might be really slow. You know, perhaps after all these years, we think we know everything there is to know about the cross. You know, we always bang on about it. You know, let's talk about something else for a change. But if you're thinking like that, it's probably a good indicator that the cross is already no longer central. So the Lord's Supper reminds us again and again that the cross is not something to be ashamed of. It's not a mistake. It's the very means by which we are saved. But it's also striking, isn't it, that the Lord's Supper is what Jesus leaves his disciples with as he goes to the cross. He wants his sacrifice remembered, not just in a message, but in a meal. The meal itself adds something to the message. And as conservative evangelicals, we pride ourselves on our love and our emphasis upon the faithful preaching of God's word. And that's right, isn't it? But Jesus gave us the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism as well. The question is, do we hold them as highly as he does? Now, together, word and sacrament communicate God's grace to us. So rather than viewing the Lord's Supper as the add-on that delays us being able to feed our children, or the thing that stands between us being able to go home to watch the football highlights. Perhaps we need to give it the same status as we give to preaching. And we need to view and speak of word and sacrament together. Well, having given his disciples the gift of the Lord's Supper, Jesus concludes with an important warning. Verses 21 to 23 show that it's not the taking part that counts. It's not the taking part that counts. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. See, Jesus announces that his betrayer is present at the table, and it's a bit of a surprise to the disciples, isn't it? Just like the other disciples, the betrayer has taken part in the first Lord's Supper. And at verse 22, Jesus reiterates that whatever it looks like, his coming death is part of God's plan of salvation. But does Judas's part in God's plan take away his responsibility for his actions? Well, no. Judas will be held accountable by God for his betrayal. And in the context of the Lord's Supper, this matters. See, Judas eats the bread and drinks the wine with the other disciples. But just doing this won't save him. Just taking part can't help anyone. Now, perhaps you've been coming along to Christ Church for months, maybe even years. Yeah, people have seen you participating in the life of the church. You're part of a community group. Perhaps you even come along to the prayer meetings. Yeah, other people have seen you taking the Lord's Supper. You like the fellowship and the friendship. But when you get home from church, when you're out of sight, you live how you want to live. It's you who's king, not Jesus. Now, don't be fooled into thinking that we can receive the saving benefits of Christ's body and blood simply by the act of eating the bread and drinking the wine. Because if we're not trusting in Christ and living with him as king, then when we eat the bread and wine, we're being hypocritical. Now, rather like Judas, we're participating outwardly for everyone to see, while inwardly our hearts are against the only one who can save us. And instead of receiving God's forgiveness, we'll face God's judgment for our sin against him. And if that's you, then let me urge you to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. Because if we're trusting in Christ, then as surely and as certainly as we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we truly receive all the benefits of his body and blood, forgiveness and life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful that you are the God who is full of wisdom, who holds all things in his hands and promises to act for the good of his children. Thank you for being a gracious God who does not give us what we deserve, but delights to give us what we do not deserve. Our forgiveness and freedom comes at a great cost to you. And so we praise the Lord Jesus for being the true Passover lamb. For though he was without sin, he became sin for us, so that your judgment might pass over us, and so that we might share in his perfect goodness. Help us never to forget his sacrifice, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're going to stand.